Okay, so now we're going to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 8. And our passage this morning is verse 48 through to 59. So I will read those words in your hearing now. So John chapter 8 from verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your father. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Who do you think you are? I wonder if anyone's ever said that to you. Perhaps you've done something for them, or you've perhaps said something to them they didn't want to hear particularly, and they've said to you, "Who do you think you are, speaking like that?" Well, that's basically what the Jews say to Jesus in verse 53, at the end of verse 53. Do you say that? "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Some translate it. "Who do you think you are?" I mean, Jesus has been making pretty great claims for himself. Look back at verse 42. He says, "I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." And he's also been making some pretty solemn claims about them. Verse 44, you remember? "You are of your father the devil, and the works, desires of your father you want to do." And the Jews are incredulous, aren't they? And they give their answer to who they think Jesus is. So they say, "Well, you are a Samaritan and you have a demon." You always know when someone's losing an argument, don't you? When they start to resort to insults. These Jews have been in this long discussion, haven't they, with Jesus. And they're losing the argument. He's shown, as we were seeing last week, that far from being the children of Abraham and the children of God that they were so proudly thinking they were, they in fact were showing that they were children of the devil by the way that they acted, the things that they did. Well, not surprisingly, they don't take very kindly to that. And being unable to answer Jesus, they just insult him instead. They call him a Samaritan. Now, that was about the biggest insult that could be bestowed on a Jew. Sometimes when I go away to preach somewhere, people ask me afterwards, "Are you Welsh?" But even that is nothing on a Jew being accused of being a Samaritan. I know the Welsh would say the same if they were called English. I'm sure would think the same. You remember back in chapter 4, when the Samaritan woman came to Jesus, they said, John tells us, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were people of mixed blood who'd abandoned the true faith. And they would cross the road rather than speak with them. And so it was meant as a great insult to Jesus. "You are not really one of us at all. And on top of that, you've got a demon too." I mean, that's what they say. Having been exposed, having been shamed by Jesus, they resort to insult and name-calling. It's probably just worth pausing there for a moment in the days in which we're living and the days which seem to be ahead Remember Jesus said, John 10, if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they treat the master like that, how will they treat his people? We see Jesus insulted here, and we shouldn't be surprised if we're insulted. And it's likely to happen more and more, isn't it? Christians, we're no longer the good people. We're the baddies. We're the intolerant people. We're the haters. We're the people stopping others having true happiness, supposedly. And when we stand for the truth, and when we speak about sin, and when we point it out, we shouldn't be surprised to be insulted. And it's probably going to get worse, isn't it? Unless the Lord intervenes. Well, we have the comfort of knowing that they insulted our Savior before us. He understands. He knows. Well, in a sense, we're not interested in what the Jews think about Jesus. We want to know what Jesus says about himself. How does he answer the question, who do you think you are? That's what I want us to think about for a little while this morning. I want to hone in on three answers to that, that Jesus really says in this passage. He says in this passage, I am the giver of life. That's verse 51. I am the promised Savior. That's verse 56. And then I am the eternal God. That's verse 58. Now, before we turn to that, just for a moment, we ought to note that in one sense, Jesus isn't interested in self-promotion, is he? I mean, that's one of the things that comes out. We've seen it in John's Gospel. That's why I'm not going to spend particularly much time on it this morning. But he's about his Father's honor, isn't he? He's concerned with his Father's glory. He says, my Father will honor me. I'm going to leave that with him. So it's not that Jesus is the sort of person who was out there going, look at me, aren't I great? He honors his Father. And verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. I'm interested in honoring my Father. I'll leave it to my Father to honor me and judge you. But how does Jesus answer that question? Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, number one, I am the giver of life. Verse 51. Jesus makes clear he's about to say something particularly important. He uses that term, it's translated here, most assuredly. The authorized version, verily, verily. Literally, it's amen, amen. It was what was used if you were going to say something particularly important and particularly truthful. And Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now, there's no one here this morning who can't say, well, that's got nothing to do with me. That's of interest to us all this morning. Must be, mustn't it? Who is this promise given to? It's a promise, isn't it? Who is it given to? Well, first of all, we can say it's given to anyone, isn't it? The promises of the gospel are for anyone. The hope of the gospel is the offer of the gospel, if you like, is for everyone. That's something John's gospel is making wonderfully clear. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting. Whoever drinks of this water, anyone who sees the Son and believes in him shall have everlasting. Whoever, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. We've come across it time and time again, haven't we? So that John is making clear and Jesus is making clear that whoever we are, no matter who we are, this gospel invitation, this hope for us, no matter what you've done, what you've been, how long you've been doing it, here's something for you. Every one of us. You here this morning. Every one of you. But that's not the whole of the story, is it? Because the promise is for anyone, but it's for anyone, if anyone keeps my words. Notice it doesn't say words. It says word. Jesus spoke many words, but in one sense, it was all one word, wasn't it? It was one truth, one message, one gospel. The truth that he's the Son of God, come from God with a message for God as the Lamb of God. You know, it's all one. The whole Bible is one message, isn't it? It's one truth. And we can't accept bits of it then. You can't just have a bit and say, well, I don't like that bit. It's whoever keeps my word, whoever grasps, it can't be broken up, can it? That's what people are trying to do today, aren't they? But you can't do that. But what must we do with this word? Well, we must keep it, it says, doesn't it? That's a strong word. It carries more than one idea, really. First of all, it carries the meaning of accepting it. This word has to be accepted. We must accept that it's the word of God, that it's the truth. We've got to accept what it says about us as sinners, and about God, and about Jesus, and about the way of salvation. We have to accept that, and we have to accept it all. Embrace it all. And that's the second thing that this word keep means. It means embrace it. Now, friends here this morning, how often do we come across this? How often do we say this on a Sunday here? How often do we see this in the Bible? That we can't just, this isn't just about a casual accepting of the truth, is it? The gospel, the truth about Jesus, the Bible's message has to be embraced. It has to be clung to. We have to go, this matters more than anything else. And we let go of anything else to embrace it. We're not here this morning just considering and accepting a mathematical formula. We're here considering truth that is about our eternal destinies, about heaven and hell, about life and death. And it's got to be embraced and clung to as if nothing else in all the world matters. And so I want to ask you again this morning, have you embraced the gospel like that? So let me do what we quite often do. Let me take you down. We're all going to get wet again this morning, okay? With this illustration. We're on the side of the river. There you are, on the side of the river, and you're not looking wet, and you're in the river. And you're swept out into the middle, and you can't swim. So you children, you can all understand this picture, can't you? And you're going under, and you're trying to keep up, and you can't do it. And then somebody throws you a lifebelt. What do you do? What do you do? You grasp it, don't you? You don't go, I think that could hold me up if I was to. You don't go, well, that's a round thing, and describe it. You grasp it, don't you? You lay hold of it, and you let go of anything that might stop you from grasping hold of it. Let's take the illustration. Perhaps you're walking along the riverside, and the reason you fall in because you just brought a new iPhone 27 or whatever the latest one is, and you're looking at it instead of looking where you're going, and you go in the water, you fall in. And to start with, you think, I'm going to try and save this phone because it's precious. But you can't do that, can you? If you're going to really cling hold of it, you've got to let go of that thing. You go, that doesn't matter. My life's at stake. I'm going to let go of it to grasp hold of this. And that's what you've got to do with the word of God and with the gospel, haven't you? You've got to say nothing else matters. If I'm trusting anything else, if I'm living for anything else, if I've made a god of anything else, I'm going to let go of that to have Jesus Christ. Have you done that? You cried out to God, save me. Have you done that? And this word keep also carries the idea of continuing in, of obeying. Remember last week, look back to verse 31, those wonderful words, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple indeed. We said that to abide in Christ's word means to make it your home, to make the gospel your home, the truth your home. It's where you live, it's where you want to be, it's where you constantly return to. And that's what it is, to keep his word. We cling on to it. We hold on to it. We abide there. We keep clinging. We keep trusting. Can I ask you this morning, is that true of you? Perhaps you, Christian here this morning, are you keeping on clinging? It's a danger, isn't it, that we can loosen our grip. Let's go back in the river again. You get wet once more. You're in the river. You've clinging to that. You're clinging to the life belt. But then that iPhone that you, sorry, it's a bit of a silly illustration, but that iPhone that you let go of starts to float by again. And you thought, maybe I can let go with one hand and I could have both. And you're in danger then, aren't you? Of letting go of sinking again. So perhaps the Lord's brought you along here this morning. Because you're tempted to just try and have both things, try and hold on, try and have the Christ and the world. And you can't. You've got to cling on to Jesus Christ. So that's all about anyone who keeps my word. What's the promise given? He shall never see death. Now, of course, the Jews immediately pick up on that. Never see death? Well, Abraham's dead and the prophets are dead. What are you saying about them? What are you claiming for yourself? But of course, we understand that the Bible uses death in more than one way. Of course, it uses it to speak of physical death. That moment when your soul leaves your body and your life in this physical world ends. But we know that Jesus isn't saying that if you trust me, if you keep my word, you'll never see physical death. I mean, he told his disciples they were going to have to die, didn't he? No, we've all got to die. Unless Jesus comes first, we've all got to die physically. It's appointed to men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Well, death is used, isn't it, in the Bible to speak about a spiritual state. So, dead in our trespasses and sins, cut off from God because of our sin. Turn back with me, will you, to John chapter 5. Do you remember when we were here? John chapter 5, verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So death is a spiritual condition. You're cut off from God. But as you come to Jesus Christ and believe in him, you've brought into everlasting life and you've passed. You never see death again. I also want to remind you this morning that the Bible uses death to speak about eternal condition, doesn't it? So if we were to go to Revelation chapter 20, we would learn about the second death. The fires of hell. The second death from which there is no return. But the promise is given here. The promise, what a promise this morning. That whoever keeps his word shall not see death. You can have true life. I mean, in a sense, it's what we call a litotes, isn't it? Saying something by putting the opposite in the negative. Shall never see death means shall have life, eternal life. The great theme of John's gospel. To know God, to be right with God, to have a hope of heaven and the glories to come. And that's promised this morning to anyone who will cling to Jesus Christ, the one who's risen from the dead and conquered death. Anyone, young or old, here this morning. So there's the first response. Who do you think you are? I am the giver of life. I am the giver of life. And then there's a second answer. I am the promised Savior. I am the promised Savior. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So we saw last time how Abraham's featuring in this argument, isn't he? Abraham was their great hero, of course, and they consider themselves to be children of Abraham. And Jesus has said, well, you are physical descendants of Abraham, but that is about as far as it goes, because Abraham wouldn't do the things that you're doing. We saw that last week, didn't we? Now, I've mentioned that when Jesus says about those who keep his word never seeing death, they go on to say in verse 52, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham? As far as they're concerned, that's what Jesus was claiming. He's greater than Abraham. But they're just thinking about physical death, aren't they? Jesus goes on to show that Abraham entered into the same promise that Jesus has just spoken of, because, as Jesus says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So I've already said, haven't I? The whole message of the Bible is one message. It's one truth. And we know that ultimately it's all about one person. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's the same promise all the way through. And ultimately, Abraham embraced that same promise that Jesus is giving here. Now we say, well, you children know, don't you? Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came. So how did he see Abraham? How did he see Jesus? Well, we could say at least two things. There's more we could say. But how had Abraham seen Jesus? He'd seen him in the promise he'd been given. So we know when we first come across Abraham, or Abram as he was known in Genesis 12, he's given a promise, isn't he, by God. God calls him out of the land where he lives and calls him to go to the promised land. He says, I'll make you a great nation and bless you. And of course, that great promise, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, in your seed. And there's this promise that one day from you someone's going to come, a Savior's going to come through whom all the world is going to be blessed. And Abraham believed that, didn't he? He saw that by faith. Yes, in types and shadows and vaguely, but he saw that promise and he trusted and he entered into that life. He saw by faith coming Savior. But he'd also seen Christ's day in that test that he underwent. We read the chapter, didn't we? What a moving chapter it is. Abraham is tested by God and called to offer up his son. And in that great test we see so clearly, don't we, that the gospel foreshadowed. So here's Abraham, his son. You remember how God put it? Your only son, whom you love. And he's got to offer him as a sacrifice. But there's that confidence, isn't there, in Abraham that God's going to provide. He knows God's promise that it's going to be through Isaac that all his seed are going to be blessed, and so he's confident the Lord's going to provide. There's that moving moment, isn't there? It's always hard to read it. Look, my father, look, the word, the fire and the word, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And what does that, Abraham say? The Lord will provide a lamb. And of course, that's what happens. Abraham obeys, trusting God. He's about to offer up his son. And who speaks? The angel of the Lord speaks. Who's that? That's Christ himself, isn't it? Abraham, Abraham. And a ram is provided, isn't it? You children can understand that picture, can't you? It's very simple. A ram is provided instead of his son. And what does Abraham name the place? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord has provided. And Abraham looks forward, doesn't he, to that day when the Lord will provide in a far greater sacrifice, in a far greater way, in his son. Now he saw it dimly. Saw it by faith. He saw it in the types and shadows and the promises. But he saw Christ there. Not only did he see it, what did he do? He rejoiced in it, didn't he? He rejoiced in it. He rejoiced, and it made him glad, it says. He was overjoyed. A Savior's coming. I can see by faith in the promises of God that God is going to provide. And he rejoiced. Now that's a challenge to us this morning. Because how privileged we are, we live in the full gospel light. We haven't got to see Christ in the types and the shadows. We live this side of the cross, don't we? We've got the Gospels. We're going through John's Gospel. What an amazing privilege to have the Word of God, to see Jesus, to have the Gospels, to have the account of his life and his death and his resurrection, to have the letters which explain all that to us, to have those books that remind us of the glory that's coming. Brothers and sisters, how much more we should rejoice. How much more we should be glad. I mean, are we rejoicing this morning? I know we're all British, aren't we? And we're all fairly staid. But, you know, we should be glad, shouldn't we? We should be filled with joy that a Savior's come, that death's been conquered, that we have a Savior who loves us. And we've sung, he's our husband and our friend and our everything we need is found in him, and we should rejoice. This should be a place of joy and rejoicing every Sunday as we come and as we see Christ again, and we should go, this is wonderful. Let's rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps the Lord brought us here this morning just to challenge us on that. Are we looking for our joy in all the empty things of this world, or are you finding it where it can only really be found in Jesus Christ? So who do you think you are? I'm the giver of life. I'm the promised Savior. I am the eternal God. Verse 58. You see, the Jews can't believe what Jesus has said. They say, you're not even 50 years old, and yet Abraham saw your day. And then Jesus makes this extraordinary claim, once again preceded by those words, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. We need be in no doubt that Jesus is deliberately using language to say something about himself. You children, he's taking us back to Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. You know the story. God meets with Moses, and he gives Moses his name. I am that I am, the unchanging, eternal, all-sufficient God, without beginning, without end, doesn't need anything, doesn't need anyone. He simply is. And you know what? Jesus is claiming that for himself. He's saying, we say, who do you think I am? And he says, I am who I am. What he's saying here. Interestingly, not surprisingly, the New World Translation, which is Jehovah's Witnesses translation, translates it, before Abraham was, I have been. But it's not in the past tense, it's in the present tense. We know why they do that, because they don't believe that Jesus is truly, fully, eternally God. But you can't honestly read John's Gospel without coming to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is none other than fully, eternally, wonderfully God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Abraham at a time when he began, Jesus simply is, no beginning. He wasn't just before Abraham, he was before all things, he was before the beginning. The eternally begotten Son of God. So that when he comes, it's Emmanuel, God with us. What does Paul say? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. That's what Jesus is declaring. And I want to remind you this morning, this isn't just some sort of theological debating point. This is absolutely essential for our salvation, isn't it? This is, what do we need in a Savior? What do you and I need in a Savior? We need one who is fully, truly human, one of us, who can stand in our place, but we also need one who's fully, truly God, who can stand before God and bear the infinite wrath of God for our sin. We need the God-man, don't we? And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. We have in him everything that we need. Do you remember Jesus once asked the disciples, didn't he? Who do people say that I am? Again, you children, remember that story? And what do they say? Well, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And we might go, oh, wow. And then Jesus asked Peter, doesn't he? Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter say? He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Do you believe that this morning? Have your eyes been open to see that? Fred, if you're aware of what a sinner you are and how amazingly, awesomely great God is, then you'll rejoice in that, like Abraham did. Rejoice in this wonderful Savior. On Wednesday evening Bible study, we were thinking about David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11, those mighty warriors who fought for him and did some incredible things. And we were just thinking for a little while together, what is needed to be a mighty man or woman of God? And we thought about some things, but the last thing we said was this: what do you need to be a mighty man, you need a king worth living for, a king worth fighting for, a king worth dying for. David was a mighty king, but great David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, he's a king worth living for, worth loving, worth trusting, worth dying for, worth giving your life for, worth letting go of everything else in order to have. So is that true of you this morning? If you're unsure, then cry out to him. If you want to talk to me about it, I'd love to talk to you about it if you're not sure. Trust in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself upon him. Find life in him. Peace in him. And then give your life to him and live your life for him. Because there's nobody